Lesson comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 4, found on Pew Bible page 434. Let us listen to God's word. To the leader with string instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my right. You gave me room when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. How long, you people, shall my honor suffer shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the faithful for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. When you are disturbed, do not sin. Ponder it in your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, oh, that we might see some good. Let the light of your face shine on us, O Lord. But you have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and wine abound. I will both lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me lie down in safety. And then our New Testament lesson comes from the book of Acts. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 19. And that's on Pew Bible page 883. Let us hear the word of our Lord. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people. You Israelites, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him. But you rejected the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and by faith in his name itself has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you. And now, friends, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. In this way, God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, therefore, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Most righteous and wondrous God, we come before you and ask that your word would light our path and guide our hearts, that your scriptures would be open to us today and every day, that it would guide us and lead us so that we might be your servants at every chance we can and every opportunity that we are able, even those that we cannot see. Be with us, Lord, and use your word to lead us, guide us, and keep us, as well as transform us to be your people in this world. Gracious God, open your word, open our hearts and minds, and be with us. Amen. As I said to the kids, a fairly common phrase in the Pekich household growing up was, all right, who did this? Now, the smart answer was, you go into the room, you find out what was being asked about so that you didn't confess to something that mom and dad didn't know about yet. Now, no offense to mom and dad, and even though I wouldn't say it out loud to them, You know, when you have four rotten apples that kind of fell from the tree and went splat, it's kind of understandable that we were the way we were. The reality is that though they were 30 and 28 when I was born, their responses were usually based on what their parents had asked them. And then I've heard stories about my grandfathers, my grandmothers, and I realized that my kids are doomed. Now, I shared with you during the children's message about good and bad okie-doke. Now, the girls tended towards blaming okie-doke. They latched on to that concept. But for my brother and I, we tended towards the don't confess until the evidence is all in approach. We didn't blame okie-doke. We didn't blame the other siblings. We just stood there and stoically said, I don't know. I don't know. Now, the big difference between a familial usage of this phrase is generally when your family asks this, it's not the good side of things. You know, mom and dad don't usually come down to the kitchen and it's immaculate and they're saying, who did this? You know, it's usually you walk down and there's this big pile of cereal sitting on the table with a bowl in the middle and milk running down the floor. Those are the moments we use it. But for our context here in Scripture, this is the question being asked in response to Peter and John healing this man. Now, the story goes that Peter and John went to pray. They met a layman on the way. And if you think I'm being lyrical, there's a song about this. This man had been lame since he was young. How long he had been lame, we don't know. This is one of the maddening things about Scripture. Scripture sometimes gives us great minute details, and at other times, we know that he's been lame for a long time. Tell me more. Now, in the absence of any kind of social safety net, any kind of missional areas and support structure, this man has one option for life. His friends, his family, take him to the temple and lay him by one of the gates. And he has an alms bowl and he asks for alms. Those alms go to his family or his friends who will go and purchase food, purchase his place to live. And this is how he exists. Every day, going to the temple and sitting there holding his bowl. If you think that isn't much of a life, you're right. If you think he wants this to happen in his life, read it again. This man is stuck in a wheel that continues to turn. And yet, something amazing happens. Peter and John go to pray, and out of the blue, they see this man. And Peter approaches him, and instead of giving him coin, they give him something so much greater. They command him to stand up. They help him rise up. And then he goes and walks and leaps and praises God. He goes and walks and leaps and praises God. Isn't that amazing? Now, you don't have to have a moment where someone who is known at the temple and asking for alms and suddenly walks to draw people's attention. People have seen him for however many years at the gate of the temple. And now he's walking and leaping. He is a known figure. And suddenly, he's up and walking. Now, what we need to do in this moment is understand that it is not uncommon for such a thing to happen at this time in Scripture. The miraculous is fairly common with Jesus and after Jesus. People aren't going to do what we would do. What we do when we see this is, all right, so how long's he been scamming people? You know, we're calling the bunco section, asking, all right, so where's he moving on after this scam gets found out? We don't accept the miraculous in this day and age the way people would have then. Now we want to scratch at it and look at it. We want to dig down. We can't accept the healing that has happened as easily now. But we also need to remember that he has not just been healed in the physical sense. When miracles happen, there's always greater parts to the miracle. When a person is healed, there's something more going on in the miracle. In this case, when the man is healed, what else is healed? What else is restored than just his legs? His place in society, his ability to live and function in society. His self-esteem, his personal worth has got to be restored in this moment. He now is not someone who is reliant on others for everything in his life. He now can participate. The gift of restoration is not just his body. So when he walks and leaps, it is for the absolute, unreserved joy he feels at this restoration. It's understandable that he's got a bit of a pep in his step. He can't contain his excitement. But there's always more in a miracle than just the healing. You know, when the man is lowered through the ceiling, what is also in that story? It is the love that friends have for the man, that they are willing to rip a roof apart to lower their friend to see Jesus. In the feeding of the 5,000, we have a little boy who, though he has so little, is willing to put it before God for the miracle to happen. And so here we have the additional parts. As if the miracle itself isn't amazing, right? We have the people who are intrigued and wondering about this healing moment. What's going on? But there's a problem that exists in this, because there's confusion. And don't think that people normally are going to connect these followers of Jesus to Jesus, right? It's hard to see this miraculous moment and not have these people in the temple think, oh, another prophet, another Messiah. All right, let's sidle up to him and get his story and see if we want to follow him. When I mentioned plagiarism to the kids, let's be honest. It wasn't Peter and John. It was all the people who see this great healing moment and are wanting to belong to it. They want to be a part of it, and the problem is they're ping-ponging around with their lives and their questions. When Peter addresses the crowd and directs people's attention towards God, it is because there is a real and present problem with people taking credit or giving credit to the wrong things. Before we get to the meat and potatoes of his speech, we need to understand how easy it is and how tempting it would be for Peter and John to take a little more credit than they do. As we look at these two men who have just healed a guy, you know, it's hard not to puff up your chest and feel a little good about yourself. Hey, look, you healed somebody, Peter. But Peter has the humility portion down. He gets it. He understands. And we understand that temptation because we look around our world, and how easy is it for a CEO, CFO, or whatever to take credit for something that somebody else did? How easy is it? How tempting was it for Peter to say, yeah, God was there, but a lot of it was me. But Peter isn't about that. He isn't about taking credit. He's going to connect all the dots for these people. He is going to get them all the way from Abraham to Jesus. And in doing so, yes, he addresses the elephant in the room, that Christ has died, but also that he is risen. How do you deal with that? How do you deal and navigate and tiptoe around the people's choice of Barabbas in this, in the crucifixion? How do you deal with confronting the people about the reality that it is Christ who did this, who healed this man? And yet many of these people stood before Pilate and called for Christ's crucifixion. I mean, sure, Peter could have just kind of glossed over it and, you know, avoided it, be the politically savvy opportunity for him. But he needs them to understand. He needs them to deal with and confront the unpleasant truth. And that's why I love Peter, I think, in this moment so much. Because he is going to, bold as brass, connect the dots and deal with the uncomfortable in this moment. Because it needs to be dealt with. In order for people to get over what was, they have to understand that it connects all the way to what is. And Peter deals with the big problem, the cross. And before we look at it, we look at this, the cross, and I'm looking right at it. We look at it from a redeemed perspective. What do I mean by that? Christ has redeemed that thing, that item, the cross. It is now a source of what? Pride, connection for us. We don't look on the cross and see what it cost us. We look with pride at what our Lord did for us. Christ has redeemed the cross for us. He has made it not a mark of shame, torture, and execution and suffering. He has made it a badge of honor that we wear, that we identify with. It adorns our sanctuaries. We adorn ourselves with it. It is a part of our faith and us. And for the people in the temple at that moment, it was a huge hurdle. It had to be dealt with, because what Christ redeemed had to be dealt with and told to the people. Peter and John must guide the people from the emblem of suffering and shame all the way to the image of glory in the resurrection that is the cross and everything the cross symbolizes. So in his few words after the miracle, where the man is not just healed. There is a secondary miracle of healing in this moment, because the relationship between these people and what they know and see is healed as well. This moment gives the space for Christ to redeem. This ready and hungry audience now hears about all that had happened and all that is happening. The power that continues, that Christ continues to exert through the disciples. It gives them space to push away temptation to make themselves more than what they are, and point always and forever directly to their Lord. Scripture often does so much with so few words. It can be hard for us to manage all of the different takeaways that happen. On the one hand, we have God redeeming the cross, that we don't have to defend the cross. We don't have to defend why we carry the cross in our sanctuaries, why we have it all around us, because our God has redeemed it. And we choose to identify ourselves with that. It also deals with the connecting pieces of bringing the people from the crowd crying for Christ's crucifixion to now the crowd that understands the resurrection, that understands the power that is God healing and acting in the world. It's all of this happening at once. But it gives us a positive and a negative reminder as we go forward. The positive is that we are always reminded to give glory to God for all that God is doing, all that God has done, and all that God will do. It is amazing the things God does. It is awesome all that God blesses us with. It is amazing how Christ, how God redeemed the cross. In so many ways, he did. But the problem is for us to remember and not give credit to others or ourselves for that which is God's. It is not a human who has done this. It's not a human who redeemed the cross. It is not a human who healed the man. It is God, active and present in and around and through our lives, always moving. Sure, God chooses humans to act through. But those amazing moments are always because God is with us. And so the challenge for us is to give credit to God, to give honor and glory to him for all that God is, all that God was, and all that God will be. In his name, may we celebrate. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let us respond to him through our gifts.